In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. People can be obnoxious, rude, inconsiderate, ungrateful. And it seems that they were often such in their dealings with Jesus, pushing, shoving, jostling with one another to get close with their demands for help and for healing. Once Jesus had to preach from a boat because the pushing of the crowd was so great he almost landed in the lake. Another time, some people tore up the roof of a house to let down their sick friend into the room where Jesus was preaching. And here too, in this morning's scripture reading, we find the crowds once more refusing to leave Jesus alone. Now the evangelist tells us quite clearly that the pressures of dealing with the people were taking their toll upon Jesus and his disciples, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And thus our Lord invited the disciples, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." It was a good idea, and we can be sure that the disciples gave it their hearty assent. But not so the people, for when they found out what was going on, they raced after Jesus, so that no sooner had he and his entourage gotten to the destination than once more the importunate crowds were upon them. Just imagine the reaction of, say, Peter or James or another of the disciples. Their vacation hardly begun, but already frustrated by these hordes of people. How would you have felt? Resentful? Well, I know I would have. And probably angry, too. How dare these people interrupt our needed rest? Don't they realize that we can't listen to their requests and respond to their demands all the time? Can't they even let us alone for just a little while? Perfectly understandable, perfectly natural, that the disciples, if even Jesus, would have reacted this way. And probably the disciples did. But not so our Lord. But what does the Bible tell us? And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with what? Anger or resentment? No, he was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. What a powerful example Jesus set for us here, especially as we aspire to the office of the public ministry. For this is a ministry that deals with people, people who can still be rude, inconsiderate, ungrateful, obnoxious. I think, for example, of that most barbaric of modern inventions, the telephone, and its capacity to interrupt any restful evening at home with a tale of woe, a cry for help, or merely some inane request. But being a pastor means, among other things, having a telephone and answering it. It means being accessible to people, dealing with people. And the example of Jesus teaches us the necessity of exercising this office with compassion, with loving concern for those who may never reciprocate the sentiment. Indeed, then, there is really no room, no room at all in the public ministry for those whose hearts have not the milk of human kindness. But really, we don't have to restrict the example of Jesus here to the office of pastor. For in all our dealings with one another, we are apt to experience from time to time the obnoxious qualities of our brethren in Christ. We may have expected, when we first came to the seminary to find a communion of saints, but I'm sure it didn't take us too long to realize that we were definitely in a community of sinners. But notice now the force of the example Jesus set for us in dealing with those who impose upon our time, our talents, our good nature, he was moved with compassion toward them. Should we be moved by anything less? Now, as we proceed through this entire text, this familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000, it would be easy to treat it all on the level of our discussion thus far. That is, the example which Jesus sets for us. We could discuss the priority of the Word over the things of the body. Is that the order in which Jesus does things here? He teaches, then he feeds them. Or we could launch into a lengthy disquisition about the problem of world hunger and what should be done about it. Or we can even find lessons here for our lives about the importance of prayer before meals and the virtue of thrift. But if that's what we do with this story, that is, use it as a kind of mirror to direct our activities or to rebuke our selfishness, even our lack of compassion when compared with Jesus, then we've really missed the central point of this pericope. For the main thing which Jesus does here is something that you and I can never do. That is, multiply the loaves and the fishes. There's no example in that for us. You see, this is not a story about sharing. It's a miracle about producing. Christ takes a little, he feeds many, and has more left over than that with which he began. Now, of course, it does remind us a little bit of some Old Testament miracles. Moses and the manna, and even more, the multiplication of the 20 barley loaves by Elijah to feed 100 men. But there are significant differences as well. Consider just for a moment that latter story recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4. There we read, "And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God," that's Elisha, "bread of the first fruit, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And Elisha said, give unto the people that they may eat." In fact, it's the same words that Jesus used later. But now there's a protest, and his servitor said, "What? Should I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat, and shall leave thereof." So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Now certainly the miracle of Jesus is greater. Elisha uses 20 loaves to feed 100 men. Christ uses 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000. But even more, whereas Elisha did his miracle by the word and the power of the Lord, Jesus did it by his own, for he is the Lord. But just as the Lord, the Creator God, multiplies loaves and fishes year after year in the course of nature to feed the entire world, so Christ used that same power here instantaneously to feed 5,000 and thus to demonstrate to the disciples, to the people, and to us that he is the Lord, the incarnate God himself. According to the Gospels, Jesus did not often perform miracles of feeding. And actually, the need in this case was not particularly acute. After all, the disciples had the idea of just sending the people off to nearby villages so that they could buy some food. But no, our Lord deliberately set the stage for this miracle to make a statement about himself. He is God. But now, let's take the key themes of our story and put them together. Jesus is compassionate, and Jesus is God. And combining them, realize then that the central thrust of this scripture lesson is nothing less than the sweetest gospel. God in Christ is compassionate toward sinners. For this truth is needed no less by us than it was by those 5,000 obnoxious but needy whom Jesus deigned to help that day. For too often, I'm afraid, we display our own obnoxious qualities toward God in ways perhaps that are just the opposite of the 5,000. We do not importune him, we ignore him. Our worship is perfunctory, our prayers vain repetitions, and our needs, whether spiritual or temporal, too rarely brought before him. Instead of growing up toward God in faith, we tend to get curved in upon ourselves, whether exalting ourselves in pride or wallowing in some kind of self-pity. But then something happens. A sermon strikes home, a calamity occurs, something breaks through that self-centered shell with which we surround ourselves, and we realize then how much we need God, how much we need his grace. And so we come, repentance and faith, and what do we find? God's anger, God's resentment, his wrath, his just punishment? No. Like these people of old, we find his compassion. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so, in word and sacrament, Christ continues to multiply his love toward us, forgiving and accepting, reconciling and healing, so that we might enjoy the fruits of his saving passion. In the means of grace, he sets before us a spiritual banquet, a feast of fat things, of wines well refined. A feast of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. God does not ignore us, however much we have been obnoxious toward him. God does not repay in kind our obnoxiousness toward him, but rather he forgives us for Jesus' sake, and he adopts us as his very own. Now, is anything more wondrous? Is any message more thrilling than this truth about Christ, the compassionate, the Savior God? And it is this truth which the feeding of the 5,000 teaches. People, then, indeed, are obnoxious. You and I are obnoxious toward each other and toward God. But God is not. For the incarnate God looks with compassion upon those who interrupted his rest. He bore the stings of a world which rejected him, and he still sees with his grace the neediest and the most unworthy of humanity. Now, as ministers of the gospel, this is our message. But as part of obnoxious humanity, it is also our hope. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.